Buenos días, Cherrydale. Some of you are not awake still, I can tell. As the Bibles are coming around, let me tell you a story. There was this elderly man, and I heard it when I was in Syracuse, New York, and this elderly man was a godly man. He was an elder also in his church. And there were two young men that approached him, and they had this plan that they were going to rob him as soon as he came out of the bank. So one of them was waiting for him just around the corner, just around the bank, and the other one was waiting around the corner a few yards away. So when he came out of the bank, sure enough, one of them jumped in front of him and said, "Stop and give me everything you have." And he said, "Son, you don't want to do that. Haven't you heard of Acts 2:38? And to that, the young man took off running. And then his friend kind of caught up with him a little later and said, but where did he go? We had him. We had him." And the young man said, "Haven't you heard? Didn't you hear the man? He said that he had an axe and 2:38s. I want us to start there in Acts 2:38. Listen to what the word of the Lord and what he says. It says, "Peter said to them, 'Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit.'" Let us pray for that gift. God Almighty, we want to give you thanks. This morning is the day that you have created for us to delight in it, but also for us to recommit ourselves as living sacrifices before your throne. Father, I recognize that as we come before your throne, you are asking us to not live the same, but that we somehow will take a turn, a 180-degree turn, as we align our hearts to your heart. Father, may you guide us this morning. And if you have a word that is new or a word that is old, that we're just listening with an accent, I pray that you may have your way in us. Father, thank you for the opportunity, and we entrust the blessing of your word, the reading of your word, into your care. In Jesus' name, and the people of God say, amen, amen and amen. Boy, I am, I was born in El Salvador. That's where the accent comes from. And this is not Pastor King that got a good tan, you know, just in case some of you were wondering. And when I was in El Salvador, I remember in middle school, going to a church, a Baptist church, where I heard the message for the first time. It just made sense to me. And it was a message about a God that does not walk away on his children. And that was so profound. I was 12 when my father, after beating my mom several times, decided to leave the house. And he was very abusive. And, you know, it was through that message, Numbers 23:19, my life verse, that says that God is not a man to lie, nor the son of man to deceive. I realized that I did not have to live like my father. I've been blessed to be married to an incredible woman for over 15 years. Woo-hoo. And, you know, it has been just an incredible ride and adventure. But that would not be possible. I was kind of bound for a certain destiny unless God would have met, and unless the word that has transformative power would have allowed me to do so. I remember coming to this country and knowing how to say French fries and Coke. And I remember eating that for about a week. And then realizing I got to change the diet somewhat. So I got to learn a few more things. And, you know, praise God that now I can say something and you can understand. Sort of. But God is good. And I'm very thankful to be. Pastor King is one of my mentors. And I'm thankful to be at Cherry that this has been a great home church. I mean, we go home and we don't have fights at home. We have discussions around the Bible, if you know what I mean. You know, it has been such a rewarding experience to also be part of that band of brothers that Pastor King keeps talking about. What a great place it is to be accountable to somebody and to a group of people. And, you know, God calls us to be in community, in a nation where we are known for raising mavericks and individual thinkers. God's still approach is still, his strategy is still being part of our community. So I hope if you don't hear anything today that you will hear that God has called you to be in obedience in the context of community with other brothers and sisters. Are we ready? Yes, this is yes, this is no. Okay, yes, amen. If you are. So let's start. We're going to open our scriptures to Matthew chapter 14, verses 13 to 21. Matthew 14, verses 13 to 21. Being at the Baptist church where I grew up, we would do something unusual. I haven't seen this done in Cherrydale, so I'm going to take a risk and invite you to join me. I'm going to read a verse, and I want to encourage you to read the following verse in this reading. That's just a strategy to keep you awake a little longer. But if you can read with me, this is what the verse, I read the first verse and you the following, okay? Now then Jesus heard about John. He withdrew from there in a boat to a secluded place by himself. And when the people heard of this, they followed him on foot from the cities. When it was evening, the disciples came to him and said, "This place is desolate, and the hour is already late. So send the crowds away that they may go into the villages and buy food for themselves." They said to him, "We have here only 5 loaves and 2 fish.
And he said, "Bring them
here to me." Ordering the people to sit down on the grass, he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up toward heaven, he blessed the food, and breaking the loaves, he gave them to the disciples. And the disciples gave them to the crowds. There were about 5,000 men who ate besides women and children. May the Lord add a blessing to the reading of his word. Amen. You know, why were there 5,000 men? This is the size of a Roman military legion. Some people say that offer some insight that this group, that crowd that had followed Christ, this is around the time of the Passover. So instead of going to Jerusalem, now they're meeting Jesus in the mountainside. Wherever he would go, they would go to him. Maybe there were some people in one of the other passages. This is the only miracle that is repeated in every one of the Gospels. And I think that there's something key and something valuable about that. And some of the other passages, I think it's John, that says that they wanted him a king. They wanted a political messiah. And they, you know, were required. They had a legion already of men. And the reason they found out that there were 5,000 men is that in the Jewish culture, the men in public places would sit to eat separate from the women and the children. But if you're talking about 15,000 people that you break them down and see them in groups of 50, that's 300 groups in a time where there are no cell phones, no megaphones, no microphones. That was pretty impressive, you know, to address a crowd that is that large. It's just incredible. That in itself to me is just a miracle. But there are a few things that are in common in these 4 accounts. One of the things that is in common in the 4 accounts, in the 4 Gospels, this story is repeated. There's a few differences. There's a variety. There's things that are added that kind of complete the picture. But of those 4 things, number one, I noticed that Jesus attracts a crowd. There's something about this Christ that makes, he's like a magnet of people. There are people going on, you know, around him all the time. And it wasn't his cologne, if you know what I mean. You know, there was something about the way that he spoke. There was something about the way that he ministered, that he saw the person as a whole. There was something about the pain and how he could draw people out. Thank you. You know, there was something about how he was able to connect individually with every single person that was just very attractive. He was also an incredible communicator, of course. But there were people all over. I don't know what your response is when you see a crowd. I was with my family. We have had the opportunity to see the fireworks for the first time in D.C. And it was incredible. I don't remember seeing that many people. in one place. I don't know if some of you were there, but what do you think when you are in front of a crowd? I'll tell you what I think. I think, man, we're going to be stuck in traffic for the next 2 hours. You know, this thing, we've been waiting for 3 hours now. When is the show about to start? You know, I tell you what Jesus thought. Jesus had compassion on the people because he says in the scripture that he saw them as a sheep without a shepherd. In another passage, he conveys that he was, as he saw the crowd, he had compassion of them because he saw them as helpless and harassed. He knew, he was very familiar with pain. And in spite of the pain and the difficulty, the personal difficulty that he had, see, he, in the context of this story, he's one of his best friends, or perhaps his best friend, has just been assassinated. I remember when I was in my middle school years, my father had just left the house, and I was this angry. I had this anger seething inside of me. It was a poison, and I was looking for a venue to vent that anger. But at the same time, I also, like every young person, wanted to make a difference. And somebody had come and recruited us in the middle school that we were a part of, growing up in El Salvador, to be part of the guerrilla movement. Some of you remember in the 80s. I was one of those boys that was being brainwashed and saying, in believing that the alternative to dethrone a government that is corrupt is to take that over. You know, like similar to what is happening in Honduras right now. I mean, it was sad and it was challenging. I'll tell you when the shift occurred for my life is I was invited to this one church just after I went to the funeral of my best friend. My best friend and I started together on this thing. He was in an advanced training, and he was already carrying a gun. And you know, soon after, as we were kind of we were committed to doing this until the end, whatever it would take us, behind my mother's back, of course. He would have killed me before, you know. But I remember a week passed, and 2 weeks passed, and we lost sight of my best friend. 2 weeks later, his body is found without a head. And I remember being at the funeral, and I remember the anguish that I saw in his parents' face. And I said to myself, I don't want to go like that. There's got to be a better way to go. And that's how my life kind of took a turn. So I know that I was looking for somebody. Can somebody really relate to losing a best friend? Jesus could. His best friend, the man that introduced him, you know, the men that came before him, the one that he grew up together, the same bloodline, John the Baptist, not only a prophet, a great communicator, God was using him in a powerful way. He goes into prison in an attempt to shut him down. And then, soon after, he is beheaded. And Christ is grieving with this. I mean, as a man, he's totally grieving. And then he comes, at the same time, the disciples, he has empowered them to go into the world and tell the good news. And there's some healing that is occurring at this time. And then to the point, he says, that they would not even stop to eat or to sleep. And Christ wants to model the value of rest. You know that there's 10 commandments we know. There's the first three have to do with our vertical relationship with God. And the last six have to do with our horizontal relationships with one another. You know the one that keeps them together? Is the honoring the Sabbath, the fourth commandment. And, you know, I'm sure that Cherry Dellers honor that all the time, so, you know, it's okay, your sake. You know, it is challenging nowadays to understand the value of rest and the blessing that is with rest. And Jesus doesn't want them to miss out. Even though they're having such great success, he wants to take them to a place for them to rest. So they get into the boat. And he's grieving at the same time, and they are just letting the wind take him. There's no rush. They need some rest. So that's how the people see where the boat is going, and they decide to catch up. And they go around the Sea of Galilee, which is also called the Sea of Tiberias. And then they go to the other side, to the eastern shore, and that's where they meet him. And when he comes down, you know, he has compassion over the multitude. I don't know what your reaction is to the multitude, but that's the reason why we decided to leave the pulpit and head to the streets. I was going to more funerals than graduations of young people in the community where I was before. Did you know that about only 1% of teenagers are actively involved in a local church? Cherrydale does a fantastic job, but who is going out there to reach the 99? That is why we got involved in Young Life, being not the only vehicle, but one of the vehicles that do work if you know how to work it. So we put it in the bulletin because we need your prayers, and you need the practice. So be in prayer. Okay, so so that's the one thing we notice is that Jesus attracts a crowd wherever he goes. He had compassion when he saw the multitude. The other thing that I noticed that is common to the four accounts of the same miracle is that when Jesus shows up, there's an incredible blessing. The Luke 6:38 type of blessing. Are you familiar with that blessing? Give and it shall be given unto you. Pressed down, shaking together, running to overflowing. I mean, Jesus shows up and it doesn't matter if it's just a meager, poor man's lunch. I mean, first you got to find a little boy that is willing to share his lunch. But then with Jesus' blessing, you see this multiplication effect. And then the fourth thing that I see is that the disciples are empowered as a community. There's a strategy to the madness, and we're going to talk about that in just a minute. But how does God bless something? And that's the question I want to be able to address with you. How does God bless something? How does God bless even the little that we have? There are six principles that I found in this passage for those of you note takers. Number one, the way that you go from an idea to a legacy, the way that you go from success to significance, it is number one, bringing it all to Jesus. Bringing all you have to Jesus. That's what the disciples said. Even though at the same time they were saying, you know, we found a boy who had a lunch, but what is this for all this multitude? But what Jesus said was, one of the versions says, bring it all to me. And that is what we need to do. And that is the first principle. What do you have still that you consider yours that God is asking you for? You know, bringing it all to Jesus, one of the master teachers of the law came to him trying to trip Jesus and ask him a question. He said, which commandment is the most important of them all? You know, there were 10 commandments, but at the time of Jesus, they had turned them into 613 laws. So which of these laws is the most valuable and important? Jesus says, to love God with all your heart and all your mind and all your soul. But where is the emphasis? Is it in the mind, heart, and soul, or is it in the word all? I remember the story of a man that talked about having a dream as he prayed to Christ. He wanted to, you know, have him use him. Lord, use me in any way you can. He had this dream when Jesus came and knocked at the door and he welcomed him. And then he said, so you want to be used by me? Then give it all. I'd be willing to give it all. I'm ready to go. But what do I do about my wife? You have a wife? Well, your wife is mine too. And what do we do? Who will take care of the children? You have children? They are mine as well. And what do we do then about the house? You have a house. Well, your house is mine. But who's going to pay the cars? You have more than one car? You have cars? They are my cars. And then he finally got it and said, okay, Lord, whatever you have is yours. Whatever I have is yours. And Jesus said, you know, it is all mine, but I'm going to give it back to you, and you're going to be the steward of that. You know, lately I've been thinking about, as my wife has been invited to be a speaker for women's conferences or retreats, that I have a newfound opportunity where I can love God with all my wife. You know, as I realized that my daughter just turned 14, and yikes, you know, as I see her growing up, I realized that I can love God with all my children. I mean, are they ours, really? Are our spouses subservient of our needs? Is the purpose for them to be there to just serve our interests? or are they God's? Are we stewards of family, of talents, of time, of treasure? Here's here's the first point, is bringing it all to Jesus. Number two is the fact that Jesus took it and blessed it. The miracle takes place when he blesses it, but he can only bless it when he takes it. At home, when I'm watching TV and my kids are in the room, they usually say, "Hey, Dad, can I see the TV? Can I see the remote?" You know what I do? Right here. You see it? You see it? Okay. Okay, we're done, right? End of the conversation. And you know, sometimes we do that with God. "I want your life." "Oh, you want my life? You see it? Okay, you're good? Okay, fine. Excellent." But you know, God has to take it if he's going to bless it. He cannot bless it. Some of us are holding on like this. "Lord, bless me," without letting go. He cannot bless if we are holding a tight grip or not. We have a fist. We need to open our arms. The third point is that Jesus broke the gift. And that is not a very popular thing to say. Jesus was not running a popularity contest here. And he said, if anybody loves his father or mother or brother and sister more than me, he's not worthy of me. It is the hardest passage for me to understand when I started my faith journey was that the one that says that he who doesn't hate his father and mother cannot be my disciple. And I struggle with that because I love my mother. I even love my father. I was able to find him when I was 20, and I love that man. But you know what? Somebody clarified for me when they said, you know, what it means is that you would love Christ enough that in comparison, it will look like if you hate everything else. Does that make sense to you? Okay, it makes sense to me, and praise God for that. So Jesus breaks it. This idea of brokenness is not, although it's not very popular, the Bible says that God is in the highest, and he's in the supreme areas, but he also lives with the brokenhearted and with the humble. You know, there's such a place for it to be. There's this woman that came and anointed Jesus' feet, and she broke this expensive perfume. Do you remember that story? You know, the inner parts of this vessel would not have blessed the whole room unless the outer would have been broken. There are areas in our lives that God is waiting to bless, but unless we're willing for him to take it and then break it, we won't be able to be used. Unless we let go for those things that we're holding on to. So here's the fourth point. It is that Jesus gives it back through his disciples. That God's love with his blessing now goes back. And it's just, to me, it's fascinating that he would choose the likes of me. And it is a sense of humor that he would choose the likes of you. But he does. That is his strategy. He could have easily make just food rain down like he did in the old days. You know, the manna that came down. But instead he chose disciples to communicate his blessing through. And that's perhaps the reason why he made such an impact in all the disciples or the writers of the Gospels that they chose to repeat that story. It's the only story that is repeated outside of the cross in the Bible, in the Gospels. So everyone, this is the fifth point, is that once this process took place, everyone ate and was satisfied. That there was enough for everybody. John 7:37 says that Jesus was in a synagogue, and he got up in the midst of everybody, and he said, "Come, if you're thirsty, come and drink, and whomever drinks of me will have access to a fountain that does not go dry." Or he says something like that. I'm thinking of it in Spanish. I'm sorry. But you know the point. You understand the point. That Jesus is the one that satisfies. We have a God-sized hole that nothing else can feed. Nothing else can fill. Even though we tried, it doesn't matter how many times we try. Nothing else can fill it. Complete satisfaction comes from having an intimate relationship with Christ and being in the midst of his will, being in the center of his will, pursuing his purposes, pursuing the things that you and I have been created for is what brings satisfaction. In him, we are satisfied. Somebody told me one time, God's will done God's way by God's people will never lack God's resources. That's a good principle to live by when we have all these ideas of the difference that we can make now we're organizing this bridge builders idea to give the people of God in Arlington an opportunity to tangibly bless the least of these. We want to apply that principle there. And then the last point is that there was more left over. How many baskets were there, somebody? 12. How many disciples were there? Maybe we're on to something. 12 baskets for 12 disciples? When I was sharing to Pastor King what I wanted to share here, and I wanted his blessing, he was telling me something that I didn't know, that I assumed, like in Latin America, when you collect a basket of things, it's one of these baskets that women put in their head, and it's quite large. And I said, man, that was a lot. But Pastor King kind of corrected me and said, well, you know, in actuality, they will have like a pouch, and that's what they would call a basket. But there was enough. There was enough for them to have that would last them for a couple of days. This idea of the strategy that Jesus utilized is more poignant and more needed today than ever. I wanted to share with you a quote from Elton Trueblood on a book that he wrote that I thought it was just very fascinating, and if I may, in regards to the strategy of Jesus. This is what he says. There's no person in history who has impacted all of mankind more than Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus was deeply concerned for the continuation of his redemptive, reconciling work after the close of his earthly existence. And his chosen method was the formation of a small band of committed friends. He did not form an army. He didn't establish headquarters or even write a book. What he did was to collect a very few common men and women, inspire them with the sense of his spirit and vision, and build their lives into an intensive fellowship of affection, worship, and work. One of the truly shocking passages of the gospel is that in which Jesus indicates that there is absolutely no substitute to the tiny, loving, caring, reconciling society. If this fails, he suggests, all fails. There is no other way. He told the little bedraggled fellowship that they were actually the salt of the earth, and that if this salt should fail, there would be no adequate preservative at all. He was taking it all in one throw. What we need, continues the quote, is not intellectual theorizing or even preaching, but a demonstration. One of the most powerful ways of turning people's loyalty to Christ is by loving others with the great love of God. We cannot revive faith by argument. He says, the society of genuine, loving friends set free from the self-seeking struggle for personal prestige and from all unreality would be something unutterably priceless and powerful. A wise person will travel any distance to join it. When I read that, I went like, ugh, I want to be part of a society like that. How many of you will be interested in being part of a community like that? I mean, a community where we're not playing games anymore. This is an intentional community living, and I think that is what Christ meant when he said, a new commandment I give you, that you will love one another just as I have loved you. But we need this kind of community. Let me tell you one last story, if I may, as we prepare our hearts for communion. He looked up to heaven, he blessed, he broke, and then he gave. What a great communion picture. But as you go into communion, let me share in closing this story of this pastor that visited an elderly woman. She was dying in her dying bed. And she said, Pastor, I want you to do me one last favor. And he was like, this woman was loved by everybody. She had been faithful. He said, well, whatever you need, sister, what is it? And she said, when I die, when I'm buried, will you please bury me with a fork in my hand? This is a very unusual request. And he said, well, yes, but why? So she proceeded to tell him the story. And then he laughed They laughed some, and then they were ready. At the funeral, at the memorial service, there's the viewing, and the casket, and the pastor is next to it. And people are saying goodbye, and they're doing this. They're looking at the body and taking a double or third look. Everybody notices this thing. So then the pastor just smiles as people are going over. It's a long line. And after the viewing is done and the service is happening, he explains the story and says, you might have noticed, some of you might have noticed, the fork that woman had, that was her wish. And let me tell you why she wanted a fork in her hand. Because she grew up in a family that when the plates were being picked up after dinner, the mom will scream from the kitchen saying, save the fork, the best is yet to come. You know, we need, the biggest ministry that we need today is the ministry that communicates that there is hope. If one thing that we are known for as a church is in shooting the wounded, we cannot afford to allow our generation to be defined by the mistakes that they make. You know, we need to be a better community that restores those that fall or that encourages those that are struggling. Maybe some of you here don't have the possessions or the people or the influence or the power. All you have may be the pain. Christ is saying, I can use that. Your zero and mine 100% is going to be enough, more than enough. But we need somebody that is willing to tell to this generation in today's message that there is hope, that the best is yet to come, amen? That the half is only halfway, that we have an incredible restorative Christ whose message is one of hope, not one of condemnation. As we prepare our hearts for taking communion and remembering that the best is yet to come, let me invite you to join with me in prayer. God Almighty, we want to give you thanks for your word. Thank you for the time that you have granted us to consider your thoughts. Father, at this hour, some of us feel convicted of holding on to things that you desire to bless in our lives, but cannot do so until we let it go. God, I recognize that with the eye placed on the fact that the best is yet to come, we want to turn our hesitation, our doubt, and even our resistance over to you. There's a generation perishing out there, Father, and we cannot remain in our comfortable seats while all around us people are dying. May you convey a sense of compassion for the multitudes that are out there without hope. God, we bless you for today. We thank you for the challenge that you're giving to our souls. Thank you for that we can celebrate communion together. May you be honored. May you be glorified now and forevermore. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. Thank you.